If you would please begin tonight with me to come to Genesis chapter 49. I want to put the nail in on this subject of Reformed theology, get back to the overall point of the book of Jeremiah. And just so that you might know, when we begin, as we shall here, probably somewhere in around the vicinity of Jeremiah chapter 2, that questions may be asked that, you know, what's the difference between our culture and their culture, that day and this day? And essentially, and unbelievably, there are great similarities. What was it that got the Jeremiah people in such a dilemma that God would be forced to bring an enemy country into the promised land and take them away captive? And what on earth does it have to do with anything that is relevant to our life and our times here in the Church of Jesus Christ? We want to explore that in the weeks to come. But tonight, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, and let me remind you before we begin that as we've looked at four points, distinctive points, with maybe a fifth there, that Israel has a clearly marked national identity. From the scriptures itself, there's no doubt about that. Demonstrated in many ways by the intercessory ministry of the Apostle Paul himself, as he highlighted Israel in distinction to the local church, the New Testament church, two separate bodies. And then we looked this morning at the inheritance of the nation of Israel and the things that fall behind that regarding the new covenant, and made the point about the inclusion of Israel into the body of Christ. Tonight, there is for us to consider, as we look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 1, a national imperative. And national imperative is the key. Before we do that, would you please bow your head with me and let's ask God to bless our study time together. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing that we have to meet with you again on the Lord's Day evening. We count that a privilege. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that if it were not for you who took into hand the initiative to come to us, to fellowship with us, we certainly, in all of our wickedness and depravity, would never have ventured to think about you. But what a privilege it is, Lord, to know that you love us and you do so unconditionally, and that you would meet with us on such an occasion as this. We would ask, Lord, tonight that God's people might enjoy your company, that God's people might enjoy your word, and that you might be able to steer our hearts and minds away from trivial things by comparison and allow us to see what you have for us tonight. Lord, we love you, and we want to spend the rest of our days, however many that may be, serving you with joy and gladness and with great fruitfulness. Please, Lord, to that end, bless, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49, verse 1. Imperative. Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which," and I just can't have you understand how important the repetition of this one word is in all the references that we have. "That I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Shall is the word. There's an imperative there. There's a word that indicates certitude. There's a word that has a dual meaning. There's a word there that talks about Jacob's people, the people of Israel, in intermediate range and in long range. That which shall befall you in the latter days. We follow this portion of Scripture down, and there are some things that he says to various of his sons, Reuben in verse 3 and Simeon and Levi, verse 5. And Judah, I pick that up at verse number 8, if you would please. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Then verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of thy people be. Now, I just want to point out to you the obvious that that has not happened. Verse number 10, there's not been any essential gathering unto the Messiah as there will be following the judgment of the tribulation. That has not happened. As a matter of fact, we can look at verse 10 and using some resources, extra biblical resources, Morris, for one, points out that this prophecy, in a sense, has been remarkably fulfilled. Because Judah was not Jacob's firstborn son, nor was Judah his favored son, nor the son who would produce a priestly tribe. Yet he was the son through whom God would fulfill his promise to Israel and to the world, the leadership. And if you catch this train just a little bit, how it lays out. The leadership, according to Jacob, was to go to Judah. But this didn't happen for almost 6 centuries. 600 years downrange was to go to Judah. Moses came from Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, Saul from Benjamin. But when David finally became king, Judah held the scepter and did not relinquish it until after Shiloh came. Shiloh, of course, is a name for the Messiah and probably somewhat related to the Hebrew word for peace, meaning, in effect, the one who brings peace. So you look at this Genesis 49, verse 1, verses 8 through 10, and I just point out the imperative again. That which shall befall you in the last days, David eventually come. There's the partial fulfillment. When David became king, the scepter was in the tribe of Judah. Now, that's very interesting because out of the tribe of Judah shall come the Messiah. So you have those references absolutely indicating that there's Judah, David, Shiloh, then the Messiah. Then come, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, please. And chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. It's a refreshing thing to have a contemporary or comparatively contemporary resources to consult, especially in prophetic events. I mean, some of the old standbys that emanate from the likes of LaHaye and that ilk of premillennial prophetic teachers is dated material. So when there's an opportunity, as a matter of fact, even on my my computer tools, most of the men that lend their commentary to these subjects are men who lived in the 1600s through the 1800s, and certainly the material that they offer, while when directly on the scripture, is pertinent, yet they cannot possibly have their hand on contemporary events. So men like Morris, or more recently some of the books that have been written, like from John Benson and Ernie Pickering and these folks, are more in keeping with what you and I see going on in our world today. Very, very current. Now we come to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Great passage. You're very familiar with it. Verse 6. But verse 7 is where I want to land. Verse number 7. Keep in mind the imperative. Of the increase of his government, speaking now of the Prince of Peace in verse number 6, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. If Messiah had come already, and now he didn't, as far as the Jews are concerned, but if Messiah had come, established his government, you and I would not be reading headlines in a newspaper like we read with regard to the goings-on, the riots and the bitterness that exists between the Jews and the Arabs today in the Promised Land. We wouldn't be reading that. But of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will, absolutely, will perform this. Yet future, we're still downrange. We're talking about a millennial promise that's yet future. Now, I want to just set this up so that you can see the alternatives that roll around to dispute premillennial theology. Premillennial theology has this simple explanation. Prefix means that Christ will come before the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He will come to establish his throne, a literal throne, in Jerusalem, the capital, on his terms. That kingdom will follow the 7-year tribulation period. You and I are in the bracketed stage, unseen by the prophets. We are in the church age. David did not see nor foresee this age. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Haggai, Hosea, none of them saw the church age. It was a mystery, deliberately and purposely kept from their understanding. The church age began on Pentecost. We are still involved in the church age. This is a bracketed period of time. This period of time was brought about by Israel's rejection of Christ when he came the first time. He will return, as he promised, first to rapture the church out of here prior to the tribulation, and then, after the tribulation period, return again, as depicted in Revelation chapter 19, at the Battle of Armageddon, conquer his enemies, and establish a literal 1,000-year throne. Pre-millennialism. Now, that's yet future. That has not yet come. But there are disputants on that issue, which we'll address momentarily. I want you to look, please, in Isaiah chapter 11, just over the page or so. Isaiah 11, in the 10th verse, firstly, speaking of the millennial kingdom, verse number 10 of Isaiah 11. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. There shall be a root of Jesse, tribe of Judah, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The word shall, there's the imperative. Now, if you go back, what are we talking about here that's yet future, that is not yet now in place, nor yet has ever been? You go back to verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. Now, keep in mind, when Isaiah is recording this under inspiration, he in no way sees what we now know to be the church. There is no way that the prophet sees a bracketed period of time of an indefinite duration on the horizon. He does not see that. But what he does see from his vantage point, way downrange, is the prospects of a returning deliverer, a Messiah. And in conjunction with that, some of the blessings that accrue. And verse 3 says, "Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." You say, well, wait a minute. Where did the wicked come from in the millennial kingdom? I thought everything was roses in the millennium. Where do wicked people come from? How does sin occur in the millennium? Well, there are going to be natural survivors from the tribulation period. There'll be survivors. Redeemed folk. Trusting folk. But they shall have the opportunity to birth children who will be born even in that day with a sin nature. And as they grow up and grow older, the timeline for normal human activity extended somewhat, there will be wickedness that occurs. There will be unbelief. Even can you imagine how deep depravity is and how exceedingly sinful sin is, that when even the Lord Jesus is seated on the throne in Jerusalem, that there would dare be the creature who would rebel against him, even then in the millennial kingdom? But there will be. And so the righteous judge will slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, in verse 5, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Then verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Now, there's the only way that that happens now, you say, well, wait a minute. Did sin affect the animal kingdom? And we say, well, yes, it did. Others say, do you mean to tell me that God's original plan for the animal kingdom was that they would be domesticated leopards? Domesticated lions? And I don't know that that's too far from the truth of the matter. But they shall lie down together, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Now, diet changes. Whereas once the bear shall feed upon the cow, now they're both eating the same thing. The menu changes. Okay, the bear no longer finds the cow on the menu. A lot of things change in the millennium, but sin doesn't change. Sin still is black in the millennial kingdom. Because at the end, you see, at the end of that millennial kingdom, Satan will be loosed for a season, lead a rebellion, last final rebellion. His cohorts, those who never, in spite of everything that they will see in a glorious millennial kingdom of rest, still rebel against the king. Oh, how wicked the heart of man. It says here, the cow and bear shall feed, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Boy, that's tremendous. And in that day there shall imperatively be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Tremendous thing there. Now keep your place in Isaiah. I want to come right back to it. But go to Jeremiah 23 just for an insert. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And again, very compatible with what we just read in Isaiah 11. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." That's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. "And a king shall..." There's the imperative. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell then like it cannot hope to dwell now." Safely. They can't dwell safely. Some of the flash traffic messages that I get from Joel Rosenberg indicates that... I'm trying to think... Forgive me if I just slip on the detail of this, but I think I'm pretty close to right when I say that law requires the citizens of Israel, everyone, to have sort of an appropriate bomb shelter in the basement of their homes or nearby their homes, and that they routinely and regularly practice raids, missile attacks, so as to be prepared for the worst case scenario. Imagine if it was part of your routine here in America that every day at a certain time, two or three times a day, the siren would sound and you'd have to drop what you're doing and head for the shelter in the building that you were either working in or living in. Every day. Every day. They can't dwell safely, but there will be in the millennial kingdom things turned and changed. Hamas, Abbas, Al-Qaeda, and the rest of that bunch will be no more. No more threats to the land. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So go back to Isaiah and go to chapter 2, please. We're working now on the imperative that falls right in line with the other points that we've made, that clearly, from my perspective, I hope for yours as well, that the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church, for reasons that are clearly determined so in the Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "And it shall," there's the imperative again, "it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And all, listen, next line, very neat in verse 2. "And all nations shall flow into it." All nations shall flow into it. It's interesting to me where there's the reference to the mountains here. There's some symbolism here. I don't believe that to be the case. Certainly in the millennial kingdom, the Lord will be acknowledged as king over the whole earth. But the reference to the mountains here strikes me as particular when I think of the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 and 38. That when Gog and Magog finally make their assault, either before the tribulation starts or thereafter, it is said in the Scriptures that they will be halted. They will proceed no further than the mountains of Israel. God will supernaturally intervene on the mountains of Israel. They will not be able to proceed further toward their quest into Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing. "That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Now, I will say to you that when that occurs, do you realize that instead of the 140 or 148, 152 nations that currently exist now, they will be greatly diminished and reduced by millennial kingdom time, by simple decimation of their populations and their authority centers and their governmental structures just obliterated. But all nations yet existing shall flow into it. All the nations existing. If you can find your way to Haggai, now I can do that with my Bible because you know why. I look for the page number. But if you had a Bible like mine, I could just tell you the page number. But most of you are skilled in your Bible location. And you can quickly get to it. God bless you. In chapter 2 of that book, again we look for the imperative. Go back to verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. I will shake all nations. I'll let you read into that the natural catastrophes that we see happening and certainly will occur in tremendous proportions at that time. The desire of all nations can be no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the desire of the nations right there in Himself. That's a personification of the desire. He shall come imperatively so, and I will fill this house with glory. How's that so? Because He's there. He's there. In the presence of the Lord, there is where the glory fills the temple. Then come to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. And I look at verse 32. Luke 1, verse 32. Here's the birth announcement of the Messiah. His name, call His name Jesus. Verse 32, He shall be great. Imperative. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Imperative. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. Imperative. And He shall, imperatively, reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. And you follow that up to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. It coincides with where we started in the book of Genesis. Revelation 5 and verse number 5. One of the elders saith unto me, no one hath been found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, out of the stem of Jesse, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There you see, from the Old Testament account, all the way fast forward, century after century after century, after the tribulation is over, we see here in heaven this same person step up to open the book, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, having said all of that, what essentially is the practical, personal relevance of all this? Let me share with you some things that I have learned and refreshed my memory with. Always they have been, to me, confusing. I can't see in any of these things the linear progression of their facts. I don't get it. It always confuses me. But there are three streams of replacement theology that flow out of the fountainhead of covenant theology. Three streams. I want to give you those three streams. They're like three little boats that float down the same stream. I think it was Ronald Showers in the journal Israel My Glory makes this distinction. And two of them I was pretty much aware of from the old days, and they sort of like grew cobwebs over the years. I never delved into it. And then he added one that kind of was like throwing a curveball when I'm waiting for a fastball. But there are three streams of replacement theology coming out of the fountainhead of covenant theology, by the way, which is a system of theology that, without getting into the rabbit trails of it, operate off of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And their whole perspective of God's purpose for the world, is redemptive, soteriological. Whereas, you and I, who are dispensationalists, where we see that God progressively revealed truth to humankind with a specific purpose in mind, that purpose being doxological. Everything, rather than serving as a redemptive purpose, has the means whereby God wishes for His creature to glorify Himself in all that He does. Two different things. But floating down this stream, let me give you, and by the way, the stream, you might say, is the church is Israel. Israel is the church. All three of these have the same thing in common. And they are them. Think about the word amillennialism. Specifically, covenant amillennialism. By definition, it simply asserts this. That there is not revealed in the Scripture any information about an earthly kingdom at any time in the future. No earthly kingdom at any time in the future. What you and I see in the Scripture as the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, no. No dice. They have a different way of interpreting the Scripture. And then there is another brand. It's called post-millennialism. Covenant post-millennialism. Wherein the church, Israel's replacement, is to bring the kingdom to earth so that Christ finds it appropriate to return. The church is charged with a commission to, again, going back to their basic purpose of redemption. God's redemptive purpose is to sweep the people into the kingdom. And when enough people are saved and society changes for the better to a certain degree, Jesus will come at the right moment and take His place as the King of the earth. The element is that the return of the Lord doesn't happen until after this so-called kingdom. And then the third one is this, and this is the one that really makes me a little brittle. It's premillennialism of a kind, covenant premillennialism. And it asserts this, that the church as it is now constituted is the kingdom of Christ on earth. All three of those perspectives flow out of the same stream. All three of those wind up at the same harbor, the same docking point, replacement theology, there, which is this, that Israel has no valid place in the future. Therefore, all the political wrangling, all of the upset about them building settlements on their own land shouldn't even be, because it's not their land. They have no right to build in the land. They have to, in order to bring peace, move back to the arbitrary lines of demarcation that were established in 1949. surrender every piece of ground that they won in all three of the wars with the Arabs and the Russians and the Iranians and everybody else that formed that coalition. Not realizing, either they or their enemies, that God had given them a parcel of ground from one sea to the other river. Whether they realize it or whether the nations of the world realize it, that is the unchangeable, non-negotiable factor that you and I, as we look at Scripture, see. And so I present to you these imperatives. And as we conclude tonight, one last thing concerning imminence, as I mentioned this morning, and premillennialism. Because if any or all of these points of amillennial theology is true, then the imminence of Christ's return is certainly negated. You and I will not have any hope, really any hope in our hearts, that Jesus may come tonight. None at all. And furthermore, that we will not be delivered out of the wrath to come. Perhaps at the best kept through it. But if imminence is not what then is our hope, if we cannot reasonably, scripturally expect for Jesus to return tonight, if we still are looking for signs and wonders yet to occur before Christ comes, He certainly cannot be hoped for to return again without warning. Now, what then does that do? How does that affect your way of living and my way of living? Let me give you two passages and then we're finished. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because it points up to a natural proclivity on the part of a human being to procrastinate. To procrastinate. In 1 John chapter 3. Verse number 2. And verse number 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3 then says that every man that hath this hope in Him, purifieth himself, even as He is pure. May I just point out to you that hope and holiness are wed together. Hope and holiness are wed together. The imminence of the Lord's return is critical to our hope. It is critical to our holiness. And one illustration, and here we finish, at Luke chapter 12. Please look there at verse 42. Luke 12. It won't take time to read the preceding verses, but I will say that these verses here, verses 42 to 46, speak to the issue of procrastination. Verse 42, the Lord said, in response to the question that was asked by Peter about this parable that he had just mentioned about the coming of the Lord and the preparation involved, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" Now, a steward is a housekeeper, somebody charged with a responsibility to care for property that's not his own. You and I, as Christians, are stewards of the grace of God. You and I are stewards of the gospel of grace. What then do we do with that? "Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now, blessed is that Lord, or blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing," doing as instructed. "Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." But look at verse 45 now. "But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. All I point out to you from this illustration is that it is natural for a person who does not have the imperative of the imminent return or imminent accountability to his master, that he then is likely, less likely, to live holy. Holy, we would define as just being holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, unto the Lord. Holy. If the hope is removed by amillennialism or postmillennialism or covenant premillennialism, then the imminence of the Lord's return is off the table. And you and I, why, we can go on, at least for another day, doing whatever we wish in contrast to what the Lord wants, without fear of being called on it. We have time yet to get everything right before the Lord returns, whether it's 7 years from now or whether it's 1,007 years from now. We don't have to be in a hurry to be holy. So pray, please. Our Father and our God, thank you for the blessing that Israel has been to the world, to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because of their temporary blindness, we have been grafted into the tree itself. And yet you have not cast away your people. We pray tonight for the people in Jerusalem, the people who inhabit the land of Israel, that they might yet have the blinders removed and their eyesight directed to the cross of Calvary, that they might receive the Lord as Savior before the end comes. Oh God, give us a love for people like them here where we live. People in our families, people in our neighborhoods, people on the job. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, in all things that we do, resolve to glorify your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.